My session this afternoon is on secular writers' simultaneous fascination with the King James, as well as their rejection of its supernatural power. And I thought I would preface it in this way. I love atheists. I love them. I love hanging out with them. Part of it is because she's here earlier, so I warned them you're going to come take snapshots. When I was in graduate school in particular, most of my faculty members were atheists and many of them were agnostics, and I just fell in love with hanging out with them and talking with them and getting to know so many of them. And I was really amazed back then at how I discovered that many of them adored the King James Bible. They were so fascinated with the language and the stories and all that. And in many ways, they held a higher respect for the Bible than most of my friends who just viewed it as, you know, it's just there. You know, it's so common to many of our lives that we've lost the dearness of it. We've lost the treasure of it. And for so many of my friends who are atheists and agnostics and secularists and so forth, they still maintain this incredible respect for it because they sense this power that's there. Even though, you know, if I wanted to play the Reformed theology thing, their unconverted minds cannot fully wrap themselves around what's going on there. But their hearts respond to it in certain ways. Their minds respond to it in certain ways. And so when we began to develop this conference and think through what kinds of topics we might want to do, this is the one that immediately just came to my mind. And so I thought what I would do is walk us through a number of secular or atheist writers and their responses to the King James. And these are contemporary writers. Only a few of them are deceased at this point. And in fact, our first guy here is not deceased, Steve Martin. And I thought I would tell you a little story about Steve Martin to begin with. Back when I was in college in the early 80s, I had this poster on my dorm room wall. That was back when we all had lots and lots of posters. I won't tell you about what some of the other ones were. They were mostly like Aerosmith and AC/DC and stuff like that. My poor parents had to live with that. But I was fascinated by Steve Martin's humor because he used this randomness and acerbic wit and unique observations. He was one of the forerunners of the observational humor approach. And he was really kind of a radical comedian, even though whenever you saw him, he was actually wearing more like an outfit like that, okay? Three-piece white suit, normal haircut. And you've got to understand at this time period in the 70s, if you students have ever gone back and looked at your parents' yearbooks of what we wore back then and be horrified by all that, it's why I can't tease my son about any of his hair or clothing choices these days because of what I was like. But Steve Martin did not start off looking that way. When he started off into the stand-up comedy field, he actually wore lots of mod clothes and had kind of a bouffant hairdo. And he wrote for Sonny and Cher. And he wrote for the Smothers Brothers, won an Emmy for the Smothers Brothers, and was being very, very successful as a comedy writer. But when he got into stand-up, it just wasn't going anywhere. And one of the things that he decided was that on a big stage, and they used to do like concert size, like the Bridgestone Arena in Nashville, and you'd have comedians come on stage. Still do some of this nowadays. But he realized his clothes were being lost on the stage, and that if he wore a white suit in the spotlight, it would stand out and give him a glow of authority. Now, this should not surprise us because he was a philosophy major at Cal State Long Beach. And he understood the power of symbolism. He understood the tension that can happen when you take a symbol of authority and superpose on it a symbol or some kind of disrespect for authority, that it would create tension and energy. And so when he began to switch off and switch the suit to do the more traditional look in white so that it would show off, he suddenly found that his humor was gaining new audience understanding or excitement or response or whatever. And so that is actually probably the second most famous white suit of the 70s. That would be the first most famous white suit of the 70s. I wanted a white suit so badly, it's not even funny. But this is what he ends up doing. White suit, three-piece suit, banjo, arrow through the head, bunny ears, or whatever. And so what happened then was that he created this visual tension where he took the power of the traditional and co-opted it for critique of the traditional. And so, after all, what banjo player worth his salt would wear a three-piece white suit? But on the other hand, what guy wearing a three-piece white suit would also wear an arrow through his head? In many ways, his comedy routines were very postmodern in that they were both traditional and non-traditional all at the same time. He was critical and complicit. And so foundational to his comedy was his prowess on the banjo. And so on the side, he has a career as a musician. In fact, he played at the Grand Ole Opry a couple of years ago with his band, the Steep Canyon Rangers. And I want to play you a video from him and the Steep Ranger Canyon, the Steep whatever I just said. You see the title of it. It's the first hymnal for atheists. And he and his band begin to sing this, and he holds it up. It's one sheet, because atheists could only have a one-sheet hymnal. What else do they believe in? There's nothing else for them to be able to do it. And so they begin to sing in a very classic sort of Appalachian roots music format, what we would recognize as a very gospel sort of song about atheists don't believe in anything. And it's quite funny. You can YouTube it and watch it on your own time, apparently. Okay, so what they do, though, in this thing is they appropriate a traditional format, but they use it to criticize the traditional format, the content of the traditional format. And when I got that little video clip, I was thinking about how much this reminds me of the way that many folks who are atheists and secularists actually treat the biblical text. They want to taste the fruit of the text. They want to taste the fruit of Christianity, but they don't want to have any connections with the root of Christianity. And I'll come back to that image in a minute. In fact, I thought about this in light of Acts 8. Let me read you a little bit out of Acts 8. This is Simon the magician and the story with him and the disciples. It says, "There was a certain man named Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was great, or that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And to him they had regard because of that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. And when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen down upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whom I lay hands ye may receive the Holy Ghost.'" And the implication here is that he wants to use this almost as a fundraising thing. So he can go out and prove that he's still the great, now Christian, magician. He would be happy to do Upwards Basketball Awards Night and things like that. That's a little Upward Basketball joke. They always have magicians and jugglers. Well, this reminds me a lot of the reaction of many of the non-believing secular writers and the King James Bible. They really delight in its language. They love the language of it. They're fascinated by it. They love the stories. In fact, they steal the stories. They kidnap the characters. And they admire its ability to provide cultural cohesion. And how interesting it is that so many of these will talk about the need for cultural cohesion. You'll see this in a moment. They do not, however, admit to the possibility that there may be something beyond the material fruit of the biblical text in its King James form. The authors, of course, must be human without dint of divine inspiration. The words must be those of men, and therefore have only a thin moral gravity of an era, the era that produced the composition or the translation or whatever. And the characters, of course, must be mere archetypes of humankind that give us symbols that approximate our deepest longings. So let me go ahead and bring you some examples of some of these, especially atheist writers to begin with. Many of us are aware of the so-called new atheists like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and all those guys. And they have, of course, an incredible hostility toward Christianity in particular, religion as a whole, but Christianity in particular. They don't mind if you practice it in private so much, but you know, heaven forbid you bring it out in public. But Dawkins loves the King James Bible. Listen to this praise of his. He says, in fact, he wrote for the King James Bible Trust in England and recorded the Song of Solomon as an audiobook for them. And listen to these words. He encourages all of his readers on his blog, richarddawkins.com, .net, and he says this: "Celebrate the 400th anniversary of this astonishing piece of English literature. warts and all. Now listen to what he does now to undercut what he just said. For I have deliberately refrained from mentioning the smiting, vindictive, genocidally racist, jealous monster god of the Old Testament. Warts and all, for I have drawn a veil over the New Testament misogyny of Paul, the founder of Christianity, or the Pauline obscenity of every baby being born in sin, saved only by the divine scapegoat, suffering on the cross because the creator of the universe couldn't think of a better way to forgive everybody. Warts and all, let's encourage our schools to bring this precious English heritage to all our children, whatever their background. Not as history, not as science, and oh no, please not, as morality, but as literature. Well, before arriving at this vitriolic dismissal of the supernatural value of the Bible, Dawkins spends the bulk of the essay praising the text's literary prowess, and in fact dresses up all of his prose in the borrowed robes of King James language. It's fascinating to read it. But what at first sounds laudatory ends up sounding snarky or ironic, because we all know where he's going with this. Indeed, the title of the essay is Forgive Me, Spirit of Science. It's like he's giving a confession or something to Mother Nature. Or he wouldn't like that image, but that's okay. But I have to ask, if the text is nothing more than literature, then why on earth would we teach such a morally heinous text as the Bible to anybody? Unless he believes that the Bible's reading would actually lead to unbelief. Well, that kind of a viewpoint is actually pretty common in the atheist community. Let me give you a guy who considered himself an atheist when he wrote this, Barry Hanna, one of the great masters of American fiction. I'll come back to him a little bit later on in the essay, but Barry Hanna wrote this, I love Christ, who doesn't? But when you start getting the Bible, you understand why young men and women go to divinity schools and come out as atheists. It's not that these places are cradles of atheism, it's that people haven't read the book, and when they do, they don't understand it and they're confused. Well, as I said, I'm going to come back to Hanna in a minute. I've got to redeem him because he's a good guy. But at the same time, we see this idea that when we read the Bible, we find out it's really not everything that we thought that it was. In fact, Dawkins has an interview that he did for the... Whoops, I got to go back to my PowerPoint. Dawkins had an interview that he did for the King James Trust where he talks about all of these different things. And again, you can do a YouTube of that and... You can hear him doing all that. But the thing that cracks me up in his little interview is at the end of his interview, he actually says this line. This is really great. He says, it is important that religion should not be allowed to hijack the Bible. Then again, as one of his respondents noted, perhaps it would be equally important that atheism not be allowed to hijack science. I'll let you ponder on that for a moment. Well, Dawkins' list of all the familiar phrases that come out is a great reminder of the literary prowess of the text, and that leads me to my next person, another contrarian I love, Camille Paglia. Camille Paglia is a hyperfeminist writer, and I'll let her describe herself in just a moment. But in a 2003 essay in Arian, which is produced by Boston University, she's a regular columnist there, she made this incredible claim. Listen to this. I would argue that the route to the renaissance of the American fine arts lies through religion. Does that shock you? Now listen how she describes herself. Now let me make myself clear, because she knows her audience. It's all what she's going to describe. I'm an atheist, a pro-choice libertarian Democrat. But now she's got to explain where she's going with all this. In fact, her essay ends up concluding with this assertion that progressives, such as herself, must start recognizing the spiritual poverty of contemporary secular humanism and examine the way that liberalism too often now automatically defines human aspiration and human happiness in reductively economic terms. Without a compromise between the progressives and the conservatives, we are headed for a soulless future. I'm fascinated by this. While Paglia argues that religion in general is the key to this proposed renaissance, she focuses on the specifically Christian foundations of the arts in America as central to this kind of a restoration of a national arts culture. In fact, she laments the loss of basic biblical literacy on the part of everyone in the West's intelligentsia. Knowledge of the Bible, one of the West's foundational texts, is dangerously waning among aspiring young artists and writers. When a society becomes all-consumed in the provincial minutiae of partisan politics, all perspective is lost. Great art can be made out of love for religion as well as the rebellion against it. But a totally secularized society with contempt for religion sinks into materialism and self-absorption and gradually goes slack without leaving an artistic legacy. The number one thing we hear in the arts community now is art is not about transcendence, it's about emotional response. So you freeze dry a dead cat on the side of the road, you pose it, you freeze dry it, and you put it on a stand and you call that a sculpture, as some guys did at one of my institutions where I served, where I went. And it elicits an emotional response. But I don't know what that's supposed to do to transcend anything. And what she's saying is, if we discount all of the supernatural and all we are left with is the material, then how can we escape becoming materialistic? Now, this is an atheist who is saying this. I love these people. For biblical literacy, in fact, she singles out the King James Bible as the best source for inspiration. Listen to what she says. The Bible in its poetic and indeed Shakespearean King James, rather than in today's flat pedestrian versions, had a huge formative influence on the language, imagery, symbolism, and allegory of such major writers as James Fenimore Cooper, Nathaniel Hawthorne, Ralph Waldo Emerson, Walt Whitman, and Herman Melville. And in a separate essay, also published in Arian that same year, this essay is titled Cults and Cosmic Consciousness, Religious Vision in the American 1960s, she actually says that we've got to return schools to teaching the basic religious texts. Listen to what she says. We must return to our origins, to the primary texts of sacred literature. Teaching religion as culture rather than as morality gives students the intellectual freedom to find the ethical principles at the heart of every religion. In urging a resurgence of biblical literacy, then, she couches it in a call to strip away its supernatural essence. So for Paglia, then, the Bible is a powerful piece of material culture in spite of her repeated use of the term soul and spirit. Do you hear the irony in that? Let me talk about the soul and spirit of our culture, but we can't admit that there's anything supernatural. I mean, it just cracks me up. This inconsistency has not escaped all of her critics. In fact, one, Thomas Hibbs, who's, I believe, a professor at Baylor, praises Paglia's essay, but complains about this materialism that keeps surfacing in the essay. Paglia senses that liberal education is about inducing wonder, informing and disciplining the imagination and the intellect, and immersing students in grand visions of human life in stories, images, and texts. Yet, at times, she sounds a bit like a New Ager herself. She commends the cosmic expansiveness of the world religions, which contain vast symbol systems more challenging and complex than the works of post-structuralism. But that's not much of a contest, one must admit, the writer says. The problem is that the way she describes religious texts risks distorting them before inquiry even begins. For example, she wants religious texts to be taught merely as culture rather than as morality, and this is a bifurcation that is utterly foreign to all religious texts. Paglia's dilemma here is instructive. She faces the obstacles of the modern self-conscious pagan, someone who cannot believe in the pagan gods in the way an unreflective ancient Roman once did, but is nonetheless attracted to its mythic structure and its rich symbolism. And I think that it resonates with a deep longing inside of these folks. That's one of the reasons I love these folks so much. Christopher Hitchens is the next guy. I love Christopher Hitchens. I have like such a man crush on him, as they say. Is that not the hippest photo in the world? Hitchens knows his Bible. I heard an interview with him on the radio one time with a really hyper liberal mainstream clergywoman, and she was denying the resurrection. Oh, it's just a symbol. We don't actually believe in all that blood and stuff. And Hitchens said, then you're not a Christian. And she said, what do you mean I'm not a Christian? I'm a clergywoman. And he said, not if you don't believe in the resurrection. He quoted the entire, like this entire chapter out of Romans about all that. And I was like, whoa, it was cracking me up. But he's an atheist, right? You know, it's just killing me. His most incendiary work probably is God is Not Great. And it set forth something of a standard for denying the validity and actually the evil of the Christian faith. But he holds a huge appreciation for the King James Bible as the essential glue that has held together English culture. And for those of you who have read anything about England in the news the past few months, you know that they are really freaking out about the disintegration of English culture. Listen to what he says here. I am sometimes reluctant to admit it, but there really is something timeless in the Tyndall King James synthesis. For generations, it provided a common stock of references and allusions, rivaled only by Shakespeare in this respect. It resounded in the minds and memories of literate people as well as those who acquired it only by listening. A culture that does not possess this common store of image and allegory will be a perilously thin one. And then he begins to complain about all the new translations that are out and about how he can't stand the language. This is what he says. In this cut-price spiritual cafeteria, interest groups and even individuals can have their own customized version of God's Word. But there will no longer be a culture of the kind which instantly recognized what Lincoln meant when he spoke of a house divided. The gradual eclipse of a single structure has led not to new clarity, but to a new Babel. The bottom line for all of these writers I've talked about then is that the King James Bible is an amazing piece of cultural material. It's a towering influence over the ages. Its influence, its power, all of this, though, is sort of an empty question for them. I always want to ask them, so why does it have this power? What is there? Why do you love it so? Well, because it's cool. Okay, well, yeah, that's why you put your collar up and smoke a cigarette, I guess. So there you go. Well, while we would say that the Bible is the Word of God, their worldview does not allow that. And so what they're left with is that the Bible is the Word, or words, or just text. It doesn't have truth. And so yet again, I was fascinated when in 1999, this was released. This is Grove Press produced this. It's the books of the Bible. It's six from the Old Testament, six from the New Testament. And I love it because they've taken out all the chapter and verse things. You can read it as, it's got the chapters, but you can just read it as prose verse, except for the Psalms, which they do have in poetic form. But what really caught my eye when this thing came out was that each book of the Bible that's in the collection is introduced by a famous writer. So Charles Frazier, E.L. Doctorow, Doris Lessing, I'll refer to some of these people in a second, but they write about what they think about that book of the Bible. And it's fascinating. It's just fascinating because they all love it so much, but then they deny, well, but it isn't really powerful. It's just, you know, mysticism or something. Listen to what E.L. Doctorow says about Genesis. Listen to his complicated view of Genesis. He says, it's the case in Genesis 1 through 4 in which the world is formed and populated and Adam and Eve are sent from the garden that there could be no more appropriate language than in the English of Shakespeare's time. The King James does not suffer at all from what is inconsistent or self-contradictory in the text any more than do the cryptic ancient Hebrew and erring Greek from which it is derived. And once you assume poetically divine authorship, only your understanding is imperfect. And so what he's reacting to is that, well, the text isn't really perfect, but neither are we, so let's just love it anyways and admit that we don't understand it. That's kind of where he's going with that. Even more interesting, by the way, there's Doctorow. There's the cover. There's Doctorow. Then we have Doris Lessing, who's one of our great, great writers. I'm astounded she's not dead yet. She's got to be 157 years old. She's been writing forever. But I took a seminar in her science fiction when I was in graduate school and just fell in love with a lot of her stuff. But I was shocked to find out that she's a Hindu mystic. She's a Sufist. You know them from the dervishes, the whirling dervishes. She belongs to that sect of Islam. And her science fiction novels reflect Islamic theology and mysticism. Okay, and so when I saw that she had written the introduction to Ecclesiastes, I was really fascinated by that. And so again, she's got this really interesting conflicted view. She did not grow up Islamic. Her parents were nominal Anglicans, and she said this. Once and not so long ago, everybody in Britain, and for that matter, everyone in the Christian world, was subjected to that obligation, going to church, where every Sunday was heard the thundering magnificence of this prose. And so after that, they would have been able to identify the origin of phrases and sayings which are as much of a part of our language as Shakespeare. However, then she moves on to attack the institutional church. Now, I want for you to ponder for a moment attacking the institutional church through the 1611 King James, which is also called the Authorized Version, because it was the version of the church, okay? So that kind of cracked me up. So she starts talking about the word Ecclesiastes, and she says, the word ecclesiastic now means clergy or what appertains to churches. And there's a little encapsulated history there. This preacher was no churchman, and nowhere does he mention a church. By the way, I'm still trying to figure out why the writer of Ecclesiastes would talk about the church, but that's a different argument for another time. Thus do the living springs of knowledge, of wisdom, become captured by institutions and by churches of varying kinds. So what she says is that the text is diminished by its institutionalization in the church. Remember, she's a mystic. She's all about the individual. She wants to kind of just, you know, be in love and spin. That's what the dervishes do. They go into a trance while they spin. Well, Grove Press's series here also includes some believers, one of whom is Bono. Got to have the cool Bono. I think he's trying to look like Greg Thornberry. I'm just suspecting that here. And Bono, who is in complicated ways anyways an open believer, he writes the introduction to the Psalms. And I was really fascinated with this group, especially when they were really early on, before they got to be super popular. And I remember hearing Psalm 40, the song 40 that was on one of their albums that became the concluding song for all of their concerts. And Bono talked about they had 30, 40 minutes of studio time left. And they're trying to figure out, what do we end the album with? And they came up with, let's put Psalm 40 to music. So they have Psalm 40 and Psalm 9 conjoined in a chorus in a verse format. And they began to sing that at the end of all their concerts. And he said, you know, you got to understand how cool it is to be in Brazil with 150,000 people chanting Psalm 40 together. And how powerful it is, half of whom have no idea what they're doing. And he kind of gets this wicked thing. But listen to this phrase that he uses. He says, Psalm 40 is interesting in that it suggests a time in which grace will replace karma and love will replace the very strict laws of Moses, that is, fulfill them. And I love that thought. And this thought of grace replacing or trumping karma leads me to my final observation. I mentioned Barry Hanna before. Barry and I actually knew each other. I used to live next door to his son. His daughter-in-law and I were in doctoral work together. And his son, Bo, lived next door to us. And Barry used to get our apartments mixed up all the time. So we'd hear this tap at the door, and I'd say, oh my gosh, it's Barry Hanna. You know. And Barry's just an amazing writer. Barry went to Mississippi College, and I used to be the chair of the English department at Mississippi College. In fact, I taught creative writing in the department where he took creative writing. And his first novel was one called Geronimo Rex, which is a thinly veiled, the first half of it is all about his college days at Mississippi College. I know like half of the people who are mentioned in the story, many of whom are beginning to die off now because he's of that generation that's at that point. But Hanna became so disillusioned with Christianity while he was there. But as he got older, he began to realize it was not Christianity, it was Southern cultural Christianity that he was becoming really disillusioned with. But he was bitter. And let me tell you, when you read Geronimo Rex and you know some of the people in it, you understand why some of these people did not speak to him for 40 years. Because he flamed some of them like you would absolutely not believe. And some of the people he flamed are very dear friends of mine who were great, great encouragers to me. But Hanna, who grew up very much Southern Baptist, by the way, Steve Martin grew up Southern Baptist. You may not have known that. His parents were from Waco, Texas. How can you not be Southern Baptist if you live in Waco, Texas? I think it's a law, actually, in Waco that you are. But Hanna's first novel that I described, Geronimo Rex, was actually shortlisted for the National Book Award. His first novel was shortlisted for the National Book Award. And when you read that novel, and let me forewarn you, it is filled with many, many heinous and repugnant things. But when you read that novel, it is incredible prose. There is a scene where he is playing a trumpet to a young woman that he's dating. They're on a blanket having a picnic, and he's playing this trumpet to her, trying to impress her with his trumpet player. It is absolutely shimmering prose. It is amazing. But his novels were bitter. His fiction is bitter and acerbic. It is difficult to read because it's almost like you're going into it knowing you're going to be punched in the gut every time you turn the page, especially if you're a believer. But later in life, actually just after he wrote the introduction that's in the Grove Press stuff, he began to suffer from some health issues. And as he began to suffer from those, he actually ended up having a vision of Christ coming to him in his time of illness and encouraging him. He wrote about it in the Oxford American. You can access that online. And he talks about that incredible experience when he realized that he was a bitter man who had basically wasted his personal life, left a very complicated family life. But you know what's amazing is our mutual friends have told me that after he went through this time, he began to experience a very distinct religious awakening, and he rediscovered the childhood faith that he had had. And in fact, he began to go and ask for forgiveness from many of the people whom he had really in some way slandered in his prose. That was about 2007 when he began to grow very ill, ran the creative writing program at Ole Miss for many years. But what fascinated me was when he wrote the introduction to the Gospel of Mark. I read this after he had had this religious awakening, and so I was really shocked to go back and read this paragraph that was there. So this is a guy who grew up in the church, grew up in the faith, and walked away from it. And at the time that he wrote this, he was still away, but evidently he had started kind of, you know, turning on one leg. Listen to this about the Gospel of Mark. The message of Mark is heartening to bad Christians such as myself, who doubt daily in our comfort, and even doubt the earthly thing that has brought them the most joy, the writing of stories in my case. But it is hopeful to know that not only the forgiveness, but the power of the Savior's friendship remain available to each unworthy one. And that through the layers of comfort, we can reach a decision that will make us happier and the world much better. Although Christ has warned us that this most unlikely decision of all is a more difficult decision than perhaps the decisions of the early disciples. And that brings me back then to Acts 8. Our friend Simon the magician. After he offered the bribe, Peter smacks him. Peter says this, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." But then answered Simon. Simon comes back to him and says, "Pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." And he responds with contrition. Maybe it's fear, but I sense contrition in that. So even though Peter basically admonishes Simon about his misunderstanding about the power of the Holy Spirit, supposed to be some sort of magic trick or whatever, Simon instead responds with a sense of humility, or at least the way I read it, he does. And he asks Peter to pray for him. Well, that reminds me of one of my favorite poems, Robert Browning's My Last Duchess. Y'all read that back in maybe freshman comp or sophomore lit? It describes a nobleman's late wife who is in a painting, and he's pulled back the curtain and showing an emissary the painting here. And in the process, Browning reveals that perhaps this guy has actually murdered the woman, and that's why she's in a painting and not in the house. You know, so. But one of the things that the Duke says about his late wife was that they couldn't get along because he refused to stoop. He says these literal words, "I choose never to stoop." Stooping implies submission, and I have a sense that most of the writers I've mentioned are unwilling to stoop before the nature, the true nature of the King James Bible, because if they ever stooped, they would have to reconsider everything they've thought or said. To accept the Scripture's nature, its true nature, would be to accept the power of the one who imputed this power. To accept the one who imputed that power would then be to accept the great author of all things material that transcends the material world. And to accept this author would be to deny ourselves and to bow humbly at his feet and declare Jesus is Lord. It's for this reason that the non-believing intelligentsia's obsession with Scripture strikes me as kind of sadly comical. Watching and listening to these guys, it kind of makes you think that they're convinced that the utter lack of substance of the Bible and biblical thought is just obvious to anyone. And many of these guys have actually made fame and fortune based on their attacks on Christianity. As one writer, though, has reminded us, we could actually go back in history and build an entire library that would be filled with all of the treatises, lectures, and books that have been written to attack the veracity and nature of the Bible. We would fill shelf after shelf, cabinet after cabinet, row after row, and build wing after wing that would be filled with all of the volumes of books that have been written to tell us that this one slim volume, perhaps in the chamber in the middle of such a library, is wrong. all of them be lined up in opposition to it, and yet it still stands. In fact, we could invert this image and we could build another library. And in the center of this library, we could put another Bible on a pedestal, and from it we could radiate out all of the great works of literature that have been derived from biblical stories and influenced by biblical stories. And then we could have another wing that is filled with all of the music that has been written directly out of response to it. And then we could build another wing that would be filled with all of the artwork that was influenced by it. And then we could build another wing that would be filled with all of the books of philosophy that were on it. And we could build another wing that was filled with all of the works of science and technology and social sciences. And we could build wings to all of these things that all radiate out of that simple influence of that one book. And in the English tradition, that one book is the King James Bible. I'm fascinated by that image. In some ways, all these secular writers who come and they pluck a thing from the Bible and they embrace one little thing or another is a little bit like a bird who steals a thread of pure gold and weaves it into her nest, not understanding that the richness of the gold is different from the commonness of the pine straw. Or it's a little like the biologist who looks at the human body and shrugs and says it's just a blob of protoplasm that's worth about $3. Or it's a little bit like the botanist who studies all the structures of a flower under a microscope and never backs off enough to see that there's an entire incredibly beautiful blossom that's represented by that little tiny part. And maybe it is a uniquely human impulse that reduces things to their basis minutia. But in the process, what we end up doing is circumscribing or becoming blind to the transcendence that may be found in things that the Creator not only inspired but also created. Like Simon the magician, they demand, these folks who do this, they demand that they receive the power. They look at the fruit and they think that the fruit is pleasant to the eye, pleasant to the taste, that it's goodly, but they don't want the root of the tree that produces that fruit. And so they misunderstand the supernatural nature of the scriptures, and in the process they end up failing to understand the totality of the King James Bible in spite of all their many praises.